One of the greatest descriptions found in Scripture of how God relates to each and every one of us can be summed up in three words: as a father. This week our theme for the Vacation Bible School was the Lord's Prayer, and it starts out, "Our Father." That's how we approach God, as a father. Fantastic words that I want us to consider this morning as we consider the fatherly heart of God. Obviously, this is a message that is particularly directed to those who are fathers here this morning. But if you're not a father, don't think, well, I can sit back and this one I can snooze through like normal. I mean, this is how God relates to you. If you want to know what's going on in your life, if you want to understand what life is about, you need to understand how God relates to you as a father. So while it may have particular attention to those who are fathers here this morning, it has certain application to all of us that are here. This week I put into my Bible program on my computer those three words, as a father. And three passages of Scripture came out. I want us to consider them this morning. The first is found in Psalm 103. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. The verse that I want to particularly consider is verse 13, but to get the context, I want to begin reading this morning at verse 8. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like, here we go, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. First thing that we see about the heart of the Father is that He pities His children. The word pity there is rightly translated, but I don't think any English word can encompass the totality of the meaning of the Hebrew word. It means to love deeply, to be compassionate, to exercise or to show mercy. Consequently, to pity something. It speaks of a God who loves deeply. And it speaks of that in the context of sin. In verses 8 through verse 13, we see God dealing with us, taking pity on us in our sinfulness. Three things that I want you to see concerning this. The first here is found in verse 9. He will not always chide. The word chide is a legal term in the original Hebrew. It's to bring an accusation against. It's to declare you've done something wrong and to present the evidence that is convicting. What we have here is this. God warns perfectly of the consequences of sin. He will not always chide, but He is always there when there is sin in our lives. And He said, look, this isn't right. And if you continue on in this way, there are consequences to that. He started way back in the beginning of the Garden of Eden when He said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything you want for supper, except this one fruit. For in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you disobey what I say, there are consequences to sin. And I want you to know up front, if you sin, there are consequences. You're going to pay the price. The pitying heart of the Father warns perfectly of the consequences of sin. But secondly, deals patiently with the grief of sin. While He warns, notice what it says in verse 8, the Lord is merciful. By the way, the word merciful there is the same word or the same root word as is translated pitieth in verse 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. There is in this heart an unwillingness to have a knee-jerk reaction, although God always rightly reacts. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's not up there in heaven, sitting on His throne with lightning bolts in His hand, just waiting for us to disobey so He can zap us. If that were the case, there would be a lot of poultry for lunch today. You know why? All our gooses would be cooked. God is a God who warns perfectly of the consequences, but deals patiently with the grief of sin. Oh, by the way, what's sin? In the 18 years that I've been privileged to be pastor here, I have tried to give theological definitions to theological terms. This morning, I want to depart from that practice. Not that my definition of sin won't be theologically sound, but I want it to be more practical. And I ask myself this question: what grieves the heart of a father in his children? And all I had to do is go back over the years. My kids were at home. I said, what upset me the most about them? Three things. When they didn't do what I told them to do. When they didn't think the way I instructed them to think and do the things that I told them to do, and when they had love for the things that they shouldn't have love for, or hated the things that they should love, tore my heart out. May I say to you that sin, defined practically, is when a child doesn't act, doesn't conform to the character of its father. Simple. Sin is when a child doesn't act like its father. And the heart of the father is grieved. Remember that. It'll become important in just a moment or two. Thirdly, a father pities his children by reacting passionately to the conclusion of sin. Notice verse 8 again. He is slow to anger. But verse 9 says he will not keep his anger forever. In other words, there comes a time when, okay, I've given you enough warning. Now I need to do something about it. You've had your chances. You are now going to suffer the consequences. And the heart of God reacts passionately to the conclusion of sin. Look at verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Think about this for a minute. Verse 12 is a familiar verse, but verse 12 became 100 times more important to me this week as I studied verse 11. How far away is the end of our universe? Anybody know? I think you all know. It's infinite. Scientists tell us there is an infinity to our universe. It keeps going on and on and on. And if we could conceive of a universe that is finite, the first thing that would come to our minds is, okay, what's outside the universe? And the only thing we can conceive of is more universe. Well, actually, what's outside of the created universe is heaven, the dwelling place of God. It is infinite. As high as the heaven is above the earth, that is an infinite distance. So great is His mercy. God so loves us. That sounds like an interesting beginning to a verse of Scripture in the New Testament, doesn't it? For God so loved the world. I've said this over and over. I'm going to say it again this morning. I think the most important word in John 3:16 is the little word so. For you see, if it was just, well, God loved the world. Okay, well, how great is that? Well, you could get the rest of it from the rest of the verse, how significant that is. But as high as the heaven is above the earth, which is an infinite distance, unmeasurable, that little word so, unmeasurable. You cannot quantify or qualify the love of God. It is impossible to put it into measurable terms. You cannot describe it with an accurate phrase. For God so loved the world, what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Here's God looking down upon us in our sin, and He's saying, don't do that, you can't do that, you shouldn't do that. If you do that, you're going to suffer consequences. Oh, He did it. Speaking of Reiner. Oh, He did it again. Speaking of Shoup. Oh, He did it a third time. Speaking of Hoke. And the heart of God is grieved, but patiently waiting and infinitely willing to forgive. And in that act of love demonstrated on Calvary's cross, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our sins from us. The same as the magnitude of God's love, which is immeasurable, so far He removed our sins from us. But notice who the us is. Verse 11, to them that fear Him. Verse 13, the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Glenn, I heard you say in Sunday school this morning, I was paying attention then. I heard you say about doing a lesson on the fear of God, and I thought, well, I'm going to beat you to it this morning. What does it mean to fear God? In ages gone by, the idea of fearing God was seeing this guy sitting on a throne in heaven with the thunderbolts and the lightning rods in his hand and zapping you every time that you did something wrong. And it was, oh! There was that type of a fear. May I say to you, that's not what this word means. You cannot fear a God that loves you to the infinite degree like that. That means you don't understand His love. Well, now, we've gone in our contemporary society to the opposite extreme. Oh, God's my buddy. God's my pal. He's just the man upstairs. We've become so loosey-goosey with Him. Hebrew word. And that's not what this means either. The word literally means to reverence. Do you know how you reverence God? You see Him in all His majesty. You see Him as the sovereign of the universe. The one that says, jump, and you say, Lord, how high do you want me to jump? And you see Him as the one when you hurt, and you say, Lord, I'm hurting. And you can pour your heart out to Him. And Lord, I am willing to do whatever it is you want me to do. I am willing to be whatever it is you want me to be. That's the ones who fear Him, who reverence Him. On the other hand, those who don't reverence Him, He also reacts passionately. The ones who reject Calvary and go through this life never trusting Christ as Savior, of necessity, they must spend eternity in a literal hell. But our society today says, no, a loving God could never do that. May I say to you, if God's love, which is infinite, which provides salvation from sin, isn't really infinite, then you can get away with this idea of not judging those who don't fear Him. Because the very infinite love that would provide salvation must of necessity judge those who reject it. And if you say there is no hell, then you don't have a love that will save you. Simple as that. God reacts passionately to the conclusion of sin. God, as a Father, pities those who fear Him. Turn over just a handful of pages to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Two verses of Scripture I want you to see, verses 11 and 12. And once again, it's a father dealing with us in the area of sin. Verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even," and here we go, "as a father, the son in whom He delights." Here is God's correction for sin. Three things that I want you to see about this. First of all, sin must be consequential. My son, despise not God's chastening. In other words, that chastening has to be of consequence. Or else, there's no chance of despising it. If the chastening of God is simply, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that," we can develop an attitude of, "Well, it's no big deal," and we keep on going on with what we're doing. I think I've told this before, but years ago when I was teaching down at Open Door, I had a couple of boys in one of my classes that were constantly interrupting. And I was constantly seeing them, for other reasons, in detention, along with other teachers. Half an hour after school, detention. And the normal detention punishment was they were to sit down and write a paragraph or two of why they shouldn't have done what they did. Maybe look up a verse of Scripture and put that in there to sanctify the thing, and they'd write it down and hand it in, and that would be detention. These guys had the thing Xeroxed because they were using it all the time. Well, finally one day they were interrupting my class, and I had it up to here with it, and I said, "Okay, guys, I'm going to see you in detention tomorrow." They came in, and they always stayed after school anyway, so staying a half an hour in detention just meant they could only be in one room. And I said, "Guys, I want you to understand, I love what I'm doing. I want to pour my life into you, and I labor hard to come up with these lessons. And I want you to know, it really hurts me when you make little of what I'm trying to do. So I want you to understand the pain that I'm feeling today. For the next half hour, you will stand with your arms in the air." And I said, "During that half an hour, you will not say a word. And if you speak but once, the half an hour will start all over again. And you will stand with your arms in the air for a half an hour." I said, "Do you understand?" "Uh-huh." I said, "Let the clock begin." And they stood there. A minute goes by, and another minute went by, and you could see the pain beginning to show on their faces. And after maybe another minute, I said, "Okay, guys, put your arms down, get the blood circulating. But remember, you cannot speak, because if you say but one word, the half hour starts all over again." And after a couple of minutes of break, I said, "Okay, hands up." And we did this for a number of times. Do you know I never saw those kids in detention again? Their correction was consequential. Today, that's child abuse. What our kids need is a little time out. Do you know what time out is for? So you can recoup your energy to do what you were doing previously to the time out. The only time out that I got as a child was time that I could not sit down. Consequence. despise not. Correction also must be consistent. Verse 11, neither be weary of His correction. In other words, that correction is, first of all, there's implied there a standard of what's right and what's wrong, a standard that never changes, a standard that when I say this is wrong, it's going to be wrong tomorrow, it's going to be wrong the next day, and it's going to be wrong the day after that. And if you disobey tomorrow, there are going to be consequences tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. Correction must be consistent. And I labored hard on this third one. Correction must be corrective. Look at verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the Son in whom He delights. I remember Bob Shelton telling a story of how he had to discipline his one daughter, Becky, a number of days straight, and every time he said to her, Becky, I'm doing this because I love you. And after, I think, the third day, she said, Dad, I wish you didn't love me so much. But the correction accomplished its purposes. The purpose of correction is not to relieve the frustrations of the father. It is to generate godliness in the child. Twice in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." Never did He have to correct Him. But He looked down and He said, I love Him. I am pleased with what He's doing. A godly father, out of his heart, corrects so that his child will act just like him. Third one, we move to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're making your way there, let me give you the context because I'm going to break in right in the middle of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is recounting how on his missionary journey he came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel unto them, and they got saved and the church was founded. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, here we go, as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The heart of a godly father will do three things found there in verse 11. And may I just summarize the three things as he will instruct them. He will love them, pity them so that they will fear Him. He will correct them so that they will act like Him. Here He will instruct them that they might know Him. Three things once again. First of all, this instruction must be modeled as well as communicated. Verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, look, you remember how we were when we came and we spoke the gospel to you. We could have come, we could have set up a tent and put out signs, tent meeting or revival or evangelistic services, and had you come, and we could have preached and moved on, and that would have been it. But he said, we came and we worked our tails off. And when we were living in amongst you, we were living in a very godly way. There wasn't a single one of you that could come to us and say, look, you're a bunch of hypocrites. We disciplined ourselves so so that when we communicated what God would want you to do, you could say, hey, they're living it as well as preaching it. Anything less than that is hypocrisy. Instruction must be modeled as well as communicated. But it also must be communicated. You've got to teach. Secondly, standards must be biblical as well as profitable. Verse 13, they received what word? It was the word of God. For what purpose? Verse 12, that you should walk worthy of God. Now that doesn't mean that they would live in such a way that God would be forced to say, well, you've earned me. What that is saying is, I want you to walk in a way that is consistent with the very nature of God Himself. That if He was physically here amongst you, here's what He would do. That's what walking worthy of God is. And in order to do that, here is what God says. Appreciated last night, Eric and I were out in the hallway after our father-son banquet, and we were talking about what was going on in some of the churches, and some of the churches today have basically thrown the Bible in the garbage can. So we don't care what God says. This is what we believe. And I say to you, it matters all what God says. It's not, well, this is how we've always done it in our family. That may be good if that's how God says you should do it. But instruction must be biblical, but also profitable. Look at this, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. How many of you would say, you know what, I'm not really interested in, after this life is over, spending time in heaven. It looks like a boring place to me. Looks like there's not going to be any profit to it. It's not really worth it. Why bother? Heaven's not a great place. Anyone here want to say that? Didn't think so. I mean, it's not just the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. Do you know what makes heaven heavenly? Obviously, first of all, is the presence of Christ. Presence of loved ones. But I got a lot of loved ones. Well, I don't have a lot of loved ones. I have loved ones on earth who don't necessarily make life beautiful. It's the presence of righteousness throughout. And that's what's going to make heaven really heavenly. It's profitable. Thirdly, accomplishment must be appreciated as well as recognized. For this cause we thank God without ceasing. Paul looked at the Thessalonians and he said, man, here are these guys and we came and we preached and we taught and they heard the word and it effectually worked in them. And look how their lives have changed. Lord, thank you. Appreciate it. See, it's easy when we see the faults and the shortcomings in people to go up and, now, come on, get your act together. Parents, how many times have you said, or young people, how many times have you heard, when are you ever going to grow up? My dad's still saying that to me. My wife is still saying that to me. My kids are still saying that to me. No, that's not true. It's easy to recognize and rightfully be heartbroken about faults. But we must equally be appreciative when the Word of God works in a person's life. And recognize it. See, Paul could have left verse 13 out of there. He could have just said, Lord, thank you, and moved right on. But he communicated that to the Thessalonians. I want you to know, you've done good. Now, what was his instruction? Go back to verse 11. Three things that are there. first of all, that you, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted you. The Greek word is parakaleo. Preposition para, which means besides, and the verb kaleo means to call, literally to call beside oneself. It's used of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the one who is called beside. But if you will, remember it this way. Corny illustration, but it works. Cheerleader. A cheerleader is one who is on the sidelines and is yelling to the team, block that kick, hold that line, or whatever the cheer may be. Now, they're not instructing the team on how to block the kick. They're not necessarily hoping within the inner parts of their heart that they'll block that kick. They're just out there encouraging, exhorting. You can do it. And the apostle came along and he preached the gospel to him. He said, guys, you can do this. We're exhorting you. Get in there. Give it your best. Secondly, how we comforted you. Paramutheomai. Where's Jesse? He loves those words. There you are. You love those words, don't you? Para, beside, mutheomai. You can hear the English word myth in it. Literally, it means to tell a story. To tell a story beside something. In other words, here's a situation that you don't quite understand. I'm going to bring a story beside that so you can understand how this thing works. Parakaleo is the will of a person. Paramutheomai is the intellect. I want you to know this is not the cheerleaders, but the coach who gets his whiteboard out and he draws up a play and says, here's how you do this. And then thirdly, and charged, matureo. You can hear our English word martyr in it. It's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall be my, literally, martyrs. And it speaks to the emotions. Crazy world we're living in today. Who would like to sign up and join the army to go off to the Middle East and fight? Now, wait a minute. Hold the bus. You're going to ruin my analogy if you do this too quickly, because I know why you would. Let me ask you. Let's deal with the intellect. The ads will come on, or you'll hear, well, there's the GI Bill, and you can get college, and you can make a career of it. And there are certain things intellectually that you will say, well, that's a good thing, but to go off to the Middle East and risk your life, what good is the GI Bill going to do you if you're 6 feet under? Not much. So you say, well, there are some good arguments, but that ain't going to do it. And someone will come up and say, man, we really need you. You could be an asset. Get in there. You can do this. You went through training, and boy, you needed some encouragement probably to get through basic training and stuff. You can do that, and they encouraged you, and you say, well, what good is all this building up the body if I'm going to be 6 feet under? Why would anyone want to go off and risk their lives? Could it be that they love this country and are willing to sacrifice themselves for its freedom? You shall be my witnesses. If you really love me, you'll just go out and give your lives for me. Maybe it won't take your life. Maybe it will. We came in and we exhorted you. We said, you can do it. We comforted you. We gave you the intellectual ability to understand. And then we said, we're going to charge you. We want to speak to your heart. that you might know the Father. A godly father pities so that his child will fear him, corrects that his child will act like him, instructs that his child will know him. What's the conclusion of the matter? Turn with me one more passage of Scripture, 1 John chapter 2, or 3, excuse me, 1 John chapter 3. And here I close. Verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He pities us, that our sins might be taken away, and we would be His children. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." But implied in that is, He has instructed us that we might know Him. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." Implied in that is, we act like Him through His correction. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear," next couple of words, "we shall be like Him." Remember my definition of sin? When the child doesn't act or have the character of the Father. In this time that we are existing here on earth, God is pitying us that we might fear Him. He is correcting us that we might act like Him. He is instructing us that we might know Him. And in the end, what will His fatherly reaction to us do? It'll make us like Him. Works. Dads, it works. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who does not yet fear You. And again, we don't mean to shiver in our boots to be afraid of, although certainly that's a right reaction if you don't know the love of God. But Lord, I pray if there is such a one here this morning that they might know the love of God. Know that He has not dealt with them after their sins and their iniquities, that He is slow to anger. But there is coming a time when He will passionately react to sin and deal with it conclusively, unless they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, if there is such one now with head bowed and eyes closed, may they simply just call out upon the name of Jesus Christ, who died because the wages of sin is death, and say, "Lord, here am I, a sinner, be my Savior." Invite Him into their heart, that they then might live for Him. Lord, I pray for each and every dad that's here this morning, and even the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, that we would faithfully take these ways that You deal with us, a father in pity, a father who corrects, a father who instructs, and apply it to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that in the end, they might be like God. For Your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name.